And Isaiah chapter 58 is where we pick up. We finished the book of Isaiah today. Aren't you glad? No. it's been a good study. And when you can break down chapter by chapter a little bit, or section by section, and see what Isaiah is doing, and realize that he's a preacher, he's a prophet of flesh and blood, just like I'm a preacher or a prophet of flesh and blood. He had a direct connection to God. God was speaking directly through him. And I can only pray that as I speak, that God impresses you with truth as we hear it from the Scripture. But he had no more credibility with his peers than any other person does, because of what he represented. He represented a holy God. And generally speaking, those who represent a holy God are not very well received by their peers, but received by those that they're trying to reach, received, I guess, by their contemporaries, not their peers. And so you understand that as Isaiah is preaching this message, he is preaching it to a people who are hard-hearted. He is preaching to a people who don't want to turn their direction and their eyes to God. He is preaching to a people who are more concerned about their own well-being than they are about God. He is preaching to people who are convinced that they know best. I mean, after all, God has given them good common sense, has he not? And if God hadn't given us common sense, then that's what we use to generally make our good decisions. It's just a common sense decision. And so Isaiah preaches to people just like that. He preaches to a people that are, frankly, pretty religious. You cannot go into Israel, even today, and not sense that there is a great deal of religious activity going on in that city, both Islamic and Judaism and Christianity, genuine Christianity. So Isaiah is now addressing his contemporaries, his people of his generation, and he begins in 58 by saying, "Cry out loudly and don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob of their sins." Notice what he says of this house. "They seek me day after day and delight to know my ways, like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. But why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't the fast I chose to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your home, to clothe the naked when you see him, and to not ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard." All right, now I've read those first few verses. Let's see if you know what I read. Let's see if you can understand what's going on. What do you think is going on in this whole in the verses that I've described, in the verses that I've read. Does anyone want to venture a guess? How to fast, okay? How are they fasting? Correctly or incorrectly? They were fasting incorrectly, okay? So what does God say about their incorrect fasting? He says, go ahead. He is. He's sending out a warning to the people. Do you remember I said these are a religious people? You can't go into Israel even today and not see the religious tones all over the city. These people are religious. Yet God holds some very serious charges against them. And take a look at their religious thing. The big thing for the Jew was to fast. Now the Lord had only prescribed one fast a year. And anyone happen to know when that one fast a year was? Frankly, I didn't know till I read it. It was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. That's the only time you should fast. But in Zechariah, during the captivity in Babylon, fast began to be a consistent part of Jewish culture. Therefore, the fast, while they were in Babylon, was one of being contrite, one of turning from their own activities of the day, their own needs of the day, and committing the needs of the day to a higher authority. In other words, there were more pressing things to think about than their current captivity in Babylon. The current things that they wanted to think about, the bigger picture was they wanted to get back to Jerusalem. They want to get back to Israel. Babylon is nice. The temperature is about the same. But it's not the same. You're slaves in Babylon. You're away from God's nation in Babylon. You cannot worship as you would in Babylon. You cannot make your sacrifice in Babylon. Therefore, they would offer the fast on many times throughout the course of the year to say, "Oh God, restore Israel." And they prayed and they fasted to that end. And God eventually heard them. But now, I will hear them. But now, Isaiah says, you'll be fasting. And take a look at what's going to happen. You're going to be fasting and you're not even going to take a break through the day. You're not even going to know why you're fasting. And you know why you'll fast? Because it's religious. You know why you'll fast? Because you'll be used to fasting at certain times of the day, at certain times of the year. And you'll think that all of this religious activity will weigh well with you and our relationship. Now truly, do we not do that even today? Now, let's not call it fasting. I don't know how many of you people have fasted. I know you fast when you have to have a medical test and you think you'll never get through it. You can hardly wait till after the medical test is done to finally eat again. And so that's something you kind of endure. But if you've ever fasted for a day of prayer or fasted for a time of concentration before the Lord, you understand that you're saying, I have a right to eat. But I'm going to sacrifice that right to eat right now so that I can concentrate on what God wants me to concentrate on, because there's a need on which I have to focus. But today, fasting isn't a big deal. But what we do have is a lot of religious activity, don't we? We certainly do. You know, we have a religious activity of dressing a certain way, of speaking a certain way, of praying a certain way. I mean, I even caught myself today. I was about to end my prayer, and I thought, oh, I haven't even asked the Lord to bless the lesson. So I now go back in and say, Lord, bless the lesson. And I'm thinking, hasn't the Lord heard my prayer all week about blessing this lesson? Why did I have to do it just in front of you guys? They say, all right, Lord, bless the lesson. Why? Because I want the Lord to bless the lesson, and frankly, maybe it sounded good. Really? You think it could have had that effect too, that we say and pray a certain way because it sounds good? I think there are certain songs that we sing, don't we, that we consider absolute holy and righteous, and man, we have got to sing them every now and then, because that just, it stimulates, it generates a passion in our soul and a desire in our life, and we've just got to do that because, well, that's religious stuff. You know, we come on a regular basis, and I wonder, probably not this crowd, okay? This crowd is pretty serious about their faith. But I wonder how many people will come to church today because it's the religious thing to do. Not just in this church, but in churches across our country. It's the religious thing to do. So you understand why God gets upset with the religiosity that we have, and we have exchanged religion for relationship. So what does God want us to do? You see, God wants us to have a relationship with Him, but that relationship is not to be sealed up tight between me and God so that no one else knows. Notice what God said. What is a true fast? A true fast is when you are yourself doing without. And what are you doing? In verses, I think it was 6 and 7, you are going out and you are feeding the hungry. You are housing the homeless. You are clothing the poor. You are watching out for all of those that are in need. And why are you watching out for all those that are in need? Because when you give out of your own pocket, in a genuine way to these people, you are, in by whether you know it or not, acknowledging the fact that what you own is not really yours. It is God's. That everything that you have belongs to God. Do you really believe that today, that everything you own belongs to God? Listen, Dale, I'm not denying that. I would acknowledge that everything I own today belongs to God. But what happens when that storm comes and it bashes in the walls of my home and it brings a tree limb down through the roof, or my car is burned, or my home is destroyed or ransacked or robbed? Can we really say it is all God's? Will we find ourselves watching our house burn, standing on the street corner, watching the firemen put it out, singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Will we find ourselves really, you see, if your car is stolen, anything that's taken from you by force, you get upset. Our house has been robbed once. Not here, but in New Jersey. We had a theft, a burglar in our home. And for weeks, I did not sleep well because I believed with all my heart they were coming back because they saw what else they left behind. You see? I think they got everything of worth the first time, but there was a pile of stuff they wanted to take and just didn't. And I was afraid they're coming back for it. We're going to go away again and they're going to be there. Why? Because they took my stuff. My brand new stereo they took. At the time, we paid, you do want to hear about this, because it shows ownership. You know what I said when they took my stereo? You know what, honestly, you know what I prayed? I prayed, really, Lord, now here's what I really, honest, as God is my witness, prayed. I said, Lord, let them tune in on something where they can hear the gospel message and they'll listen to it. Because you gave it to me for a little bit, and they have it. So in some way, shape, or form, cause them to see good out of what they've done, and they've meant me harm, But maybe they'll tune in. Maybe they'll hear. Maybe they'll play something. Maybe they'll get something. I don't know. But I really prayed that because I said, Lord, it's your stuff. Now, did I try to file insurance? Yes. Did I try to recuperate? Absolutely. And I got a better stereo system as a result of some of the stuff that they took. So it was okay. But that was really my prayer. You see, we believe that God owns everything until it's gone. And then we said, that was mine. So God sometimes puts us to the test. But he says, if you really want to show that everything belongs, then don't be afraid to give it to those who are in need. Because then you realize that everything belongs to God. So God says, I'm more interested in relationship than I am in ritual. I want to have a relationship with you. I don't want you just to go through the motions. And so we always have to protect ourselves against going through the motions. Here's one way you can protect yourself from going through the motions. Before every service that you come to, before every time that you read the Word of God, you need to pray this prayer. Lord, speak to me. I don't care if you speak to Russ in the back row. I want you to speak to me. You see, I don't want to hear a sermon geared for Dale. I say, oh, I sure wish Dale was here. Sure wish he would have heard that. Or, man, I sure hope Dale was paying attention when the pastor made that point. I want to say, what's in it for me? God, what do you want me to hear today? What do you want me to learn today? Because that's the relationship. In chapter 58, God is working on relationship. In chapter 59, he goes into an explanation that salvation comes from God's own initiative. Take a look at the verses beginning in chapter 59. Indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. And it goes on for the next seven verses, all the way down to verse 8, on how your hands are just full of iniquity. And God does not hear your prayers because God cannot find a righteous person in the bunch. You ever pray and wonder why God doesn't answer your prayer? You ever pray and wonder why God is bringing this kind of discipline to you? Do you ever pray when the wheels are just falling off the wagon and it's being pulled and sparks are flying? And you just wonder, God, where are you in all of this? Have you not heard our prayer? Have you not heard our petitions? And God says, no, I haven't. Well, God, why haven't you heard us? Because you're a cotton-picking sinner. Because you have continued to sin, I've shown you this area, and you refuse to see it, therefore you're going to suffer because of it. Your hands are dripping with the blood of sin. You're a person of iniquity, and yet you refuse to acknowledge your sin before me. And God says, I looked all over the nation of Israel, and I didn't find one person. I didn't find one person who was doing righteously. I didn't find one person who was seeking my face. And Isaiah has to stand up and he's got to tell the people of the nation, you know, no one's looking for God. Everyone's looking after their own self and after their own agenda, and it's become a selfish thing. And Isaiah says, because none of you will pray for the things of God. And I have to wonder why they didn't pray for the things of God. And here's why. They thought they had them. What were the things of God? They certainly had the temple, did they not? The temple was the reflection of God's presence in and among his people. If we've got the temple, we've got God. If we have God's word. We have God's prophets. We have God speaking through us. If we've got them, we've got God. And so they believed with all their heart they had God. And therefore they didn't pray anymore about the fullness of God's plan coming. Have you ever noticed? I'm noticing it more and more. And maybe it's the age of the congregation. I don't know. But whenever we take prayer requests, what is always, always, always the lead request? Always. Yeah. Someone's being sick. Don't please don't misunderstand. We want Chris to get a range of motion. You know, we want Agnes McClammon's things to go well. I understand that. We want Doris's hip to repair. You know, I understand that. But when that leads our request, don't you think there's something wrong? And you know why we don't ask for anything else? We think we have it. Isaiah 59 hits the square between the eyes, doesn't it? Because we think we have it. Would to God, we as the church would consciously be praying for the people on our street. Would to God that would lead our prayer request. Would to God we would say, Pastor, I've been working with a family in that mobile home park across the street. Will you please pray with me that that family comes to know Jesus as Savior? Pastor, I've been praying about a new ministry that God wants me to do. I've been caring for this sick woman, or I've been caring for this man, or I've been doing this and that. I've got this homeless person I'm working with. Would to God would begin to hear, Pastor, will you please pray for revival in our land? Would you please pray for Pinellas County? Will you please? And you say, well, even if Pinellas County is too big, let's just pray for our church. Pastor, will you please pray that revival hits our church? I mean, think about it. If revival hit our church, what would happen? Dream with me a little bit. What would happen if revival hit our church? Attendance might pick up. Why might attendance pick up? Because we would say, we have got the best news on earth. We have got the good news. Without this news, people die and go to hell. So therefore, will you come to church with me? Because it's the best place to hear God's word. Because I know that today you'll hear the gospel. Because I know today you'll get some teaching from the word of God and not the opinion of some man. Will you come to church? Yeah, it would mean that. It would mean, and you know what? You'd get so excited about Jesus, you couldn't contain it. You'd have to tell somebody. Even if it was someone else who was a Christian. You see, that's what God was looking for. God's looking for people who will share what they have. And you and I have the greatest message in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, we did the Purpose-Driven Life. And only a few of you here were involved in that campaign. But one of the last things that the campaign does is it brings you to realization that, you know, there's only such a limited time that we have on planet Earth. So God, before I die, help me reach one more for Jesus. And we played that great song, you know, reach one more for Jesus before I close my eyes. And you do want to reach one more for Jesus. And we had the church at that time lined with people who had come forward and say, Lord, I want to reach one more for you. And it was a great emotional decision. But I wonder how many have followed through on that decision. Lord, let me reach one more for Jesus before I die, before I go home to be with you. Because once I'm home with you, there's no one there to reach. Chapter 59 tells us that God sought for someone and no one was willing. And God saw through their cobwebs. Look at verse 6 and 7. The webs cannot become clothing, and they cannot cover themselves with their works, because their works are sinful works, and violent acts are in their hands. Their feet run after evil, and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. They have not known the path of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. When it talks about the cobwebs, Isaiah is using a very vivid picture that says, look, God sees right through your life. God sees what you're really like. You may put on a good show. You may talk a good talk. But God sees through all of that stuff. So Isaiah calls him again. If he had one last message, and this is it, what are we going to say? Get your life right with God. That's what 59 says, because God can see it. Chapter 60 offers peace and prosperity that it's going to come. If we could read that entire chapter, we would see that in this chapter, God says that Israel is going to gain wealth. And Israel will become the center of commerce, and all political activity and all decisions are going to filter through Israel in the future. Chapter 61 talks of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor, His Messiah's jubilee. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberties to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn. And what's he saying? God is going to come, and he is establishing his millennial rule on this earth. And God is going to do two things. God is going to reestablish and give Jerusalem and give Israel a new name, Beulah land. That's where it comes from. It means God's land. God's married to the land. And so he says, I'm going to marry this land. I'm going to be one with it, and there shall never, ever be a divorce again. If you remember a few chapters ahead, God talked about, where are my children that I've sent away? Where is the divorce certificate that I've given my nation? And God, to some extent, and Isaiah paints a very vivid picture that God is separating himself from Israel for a short period of time because they had been so unfaithful to him. And so he's called for a time of separation, a certificate of divorcement, but no longer. He now calls them, I'm married to you, my precious maiden, is what he calls them. And God is now joining with them. And so there's a promise of redoing the land, of calling it back together. There's also the promise that God is going to judge all of those who disobey him. And that is the promise. And you and I really want that. You and I want God to punish the ungodly. We really do. We ought to. Why? Because their unrighteousness is repulsive to the Lord. Now, do we hate them? Absolutely not. But we do need, because God is going to bring vengeance on the enemies of God. And there's a certain amount of joy in knowing that. And the joy is this, that those who have done me an unfair deed will have to give an account of that before God. Now, you and I talk about heaven today in the New Testament, because Paul talks about heaven. To be absent from the body is to but be present with the Lord. And we cling to that, don't we? Because we are getting to an age. I say we, even though I'm mid-50s, you've got a couple years on me. We, at this age, are beginning to know that the days on our life. I've already lived most of my life. I am not going to be 112 years old. I know that. So therefore, all my years, I maybe have 20 years, maybe. have 20 years left in my life? And what do I have to look forward to? For those next 20 years, I'm going to look forward to aches and pains. You're right. But ultimately, what am I looking forward to? Heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven. You know, and we sing songs about heaven. And that is a good thing. Why? Because that holds hope for me. Oh, I just, there's a part of me that wants to get there today. There's a part of me that wants to stay here and not go there for a while. You understand all of that because I know you battle the same things. I love to be in heaven. Do you understand that when we think about heaven and when we sing about heaven and our joy is all wrapped up in heaven and we talk about it, we think about it, we dwell upon it, do you understand that the regathering of the nation of Israel is the very same thing for those who are in Israel, to the Jew? The Jew doesn't think about heaven. They don't. The Jew thinks about Jerusalem. The Jew thinks about Messiah ruling on the throne. The Jew thinks about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that God is going to create. It says in chapter 66, God is going to create a brand new Jerusalem. And not only will you be the center of the world's commerce and the center of the world's political agenda, all of the nations of the world will look to you. Why? Because that's where the Lord is. That's where God is. And you, as a Jewish individual, have the right to approach and re-inhabit the land of God. That is what the Jew looks forward to. The Jew isn't looking forward to heaven. The Jew is looking forward to claiming what is rightfully theirs according to God's promise. That's why Isaiah writes about it. That's why the Jews' passion burns when you say that God is going to judge the enemies. And Israel, who is a poor, looked-down-upon nation, who is just in the way of Middle East peace, so some think. That little scruffy nation that cropped up overnight is going to be a great nation once again. Today, does the world's commerce and political agenda revolve around Israel? No. Is it the religious center of the world? No. But one day it will be. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule from Israel, will rule from Jerusalem, and all of the nations of the world, the United States and Cuba and Russia and China, the Sudan, Saudi Arabia, oh, Jordan, I love all those nations that have all those Arabs are going to turn and they're going to worship Jesus, who alone is God. And that is what Isaiah finishes with. You see, he wanted to end his message on a high note. And what higher note could he end it on than saying, don't worry, folks, you're going to be taken into captivity. But the captivity is going to end. And there is coming a day when God will reunite his nation right here. And you will rejoice in that. And God will give you a new nation and a new name and establish a new relationship with you. And Isaiah's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled one day. And that is our hope as well. Remember something, please. Are the promises of Israel our promises? Some yes, some no. If I'm Jewish, the promises of Israel are mine. Will I benefit from the promises of Israel? Yes, I will. I'm a Gentile who will benefit from, but God hasn't promised to pull the United States back together. God has only promised to pull one nation together, and that is Israel. And we look forward to the day when he does that, because then we know he will be ruling on the throne, and all will be right with the world. And there will be no more aches and pains. They really won't be. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be, Jesus. We anticipate when, and I know that even when I pray this, even when I say this to those who don't know you as Savior and they hear this, they think I'm a little wacky. But I understand that you will come physically and rule on earth again, and rule on earth correctly and justly. And we will find righteousness on this earth. And we will find none of the diseases that which have stricken this earth because of sin. There'll be no more sickness, no more dying, no more aching, no more hurts, no more sorrow, no more guilt, because we will rest forever in you. Lord Jesus, bring that day. Sooner the better. In the meantime, we know you're coming. Help us to be ready for you. And help us to serve you now, even as we serve this afternoon some hot dogs and some water. May it have eternal benefits for some, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.